All right. Well, hello, everyone. We are back with another episode of the Deeper Podcast. I'm Austin Slater. That's Dan Kinnis. And Dan, thank you for being here.
Yeah. Thank you, Austin. Good to be here.
It is so fun whenever we talk about Revelation, because Revelation means we get to talk about dragons. And I don't know about you, but I am, forever will be an absolute dragon nut.
Okay.
I am fast. There's just something so cool about the concept of these huge, powerful beasts that, you know, depending on what you're reading, breathe fire or something. Mm-hmm. There's just something always so cool about that. I just am always drawn to it. And so I was thinking, you know, I'd love to do some dragon trivia. Mm. But for some reason, it's hard to find anything at all relating to dragons. And I can't imagine why that is. So I decided to look into a word for something that sounds just similar enough. So I've got some drag racing trivia for you. Not quite the dragons that, you know. So I know very, very little about this. So I was doing some research, like, what is drag racing? How does one even do this? I've learned it's probably more nerdy than dragons are, because so much is on, like, airspeed, velocity, the weight of the thing. How does the thing grip the
engine?
It's crazy. It's really, honestly, fascinating. And so I'm going to give you just a quick, like, a small bit here. What do you think is the shortest amount of time it has ever taken a drag racer to travel just 1,000 feet? And then bonus points if you can guess how fast they might have been going in that time.
1,000 feet. I got to do my
1,000 feet. So that's like a fifth of a mile.
Yeah. Boy, I would think, I don't know, there's some cars that can really get going fast, but we'll say 1,000 feet, maybe 3 seconds.
Honestly so close with that. I'm actually so impressed. So the fastest speed in the National Hot Rod Association race, the fastest speed was 338.94 miles an hour.
Wow.
Which is insane, achieved by Brittany Force in 2022. Her elapsed time was 3.641 seconds to travel 1,000 feet, which is just bonkers to me how fast that, you know, people talk to 0 to 60 and, you know, however many seconds. Yeah. I'm like, 0 to 340 miles an hour in less than 3 seconds. So I'd love to see us do a drag race like this, but, like, we have to get up to that speed, same distance, but using our normal cars.
Yeah, they wouldn't get there.
My car can even go that fast.
No, not even close.
So fascinating. If any of you who are listening watch drag racing and would like to teach us more about it, I'm honestly super down to hear. It's kind of fascinating stuff. Would not be my normal wheelhouse. But if we don't have dragons, we might as well have drag racing.
I like that. And there might be some out there because we have a raceway not too far from
here.
We
do. I drive by it every day on the way to work. Yeah. But I guess we should probably go back to dragons, at least our metaphorical dragons.
Yes.
Dan, we were talking a little bit about a passage from Revelation. Could you just give us a brief summary? And then I know you were saying to me after the service, you're like, there's just so much here. So just talk a little bit also about some of the other stuff you would have liked to have talked about but didn't.
Yeah, I appreciated our elders. We met a night or so ago, and they were giving me a hard time. They say, is a dragon really an animal that you could use it for this animal series? And
it counts. Dragons are cool.
It's whatever we want it to be, right? So, but we were in Revelation 12, and obviously just dropping into the book of Revelation, trying to orient ourselves there and the type of language in that. But we really said this chapter's a good one to jump into because it's so central to the whole message. It describes the battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, and how that impacts us as human beings, our life here on earth, and also where God would point us to through Jesus Christ. So we talked a lot about the realities that are described in the text, you know, as far as this is what God says, especially for his children. This is the reality. And we talked about the glory he's destined us for, the struggle we have currently on earth in our lives, and then also that God's protecting, going with us every step of the way. And, you know, initially I'm like, this chapter is 17 verses. That's not too long, but the verses are pretty lengthy.
They're substantial.
And, you know, one of the things we barely touched on, there's this whole section of it that's a kind of almost a hymn of heaven, as it were. where in response to Satan and his cohorts being thrust out of heaven, and the victory there, there's this response from heaven of praise, and now is the day of salvation and the reign of the Messiah. And there's where you get the testimony and the well-known verse about how God's people have overcome through the blood of the Lamb and their word of their testimony. And, you know, I just didn't have really space to go into just that celebration and joy at the victory of God by, of course, his people, the angels, but also the saints. And that's a theme in Revelation. We see in several spots where there's just this worship, and all the creatures and the elders and the people of God are worshiping around the throne. And so we see that there too, and didn't even talk about that's part of where we're destined for, the glory. And when we talk about our testimony, it's kind of this picture of we're doing now what we're going to be doing forever. So we worship now, and we give praise to Jesus and uphold him as our Savior and Lord, and remember what he's done. And, well, that's where all this is going. That's what we're going to be doing for eternity. So, yeah, we didn't even get too much into that. I mean, there's even more. We talked about a lot of Old Testament connections, but there's even more. I don't even think I touched on, you know, when Satan tries to flood or drown the woman there. You know, it just reminded me so much of Isaiah 43, when God says, you know, when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. I mean, there's so much rich imagery like that in this chapter and in the whole of Revelation. And if you're reading through it, there's always parts that are kind of overwhelming to us. But the more you can see some of those Old Testament connections, the more you see, oh, this is just another way of telling the big story of what God's doing. And so, yeah, so much of that there. I mean, there's, well, even just the history of, you know, that description of the battle in heaven and Michael and those on his side driving out Satan and the other angels and the third of the stars connected with like a third of the angels that he took with him. And, you know, there's all kinds of teaching, even in Scripture, and some of it's up for debate, I suppose, but about some of that history. And there's some passages in the prophets which talk about, you know, Satan's fall from heaven, at least we believe. And so, I mean, obviously that was a little bit a far afield of where we wanted to go, but some of those descriptions of how, you know, this has been an ongoing thing, and nevertheless, Satan's never been a match for God. He's not even a match for Michael, and the angels, let alone God himself. So, yeah, it's a lot. I know a few of you asked, are you guys going to do a deeper podcast on this one? I said, yeah, but you could do several on these passages.
There's so much. And one thing, again, because like there's so much to try and unpack here, one thing I figured that we could spend a little time as academics, you know, raise ourselves to the academic level here. because when we're reading Revelation, and when we're reading Scripture in general, but especially when Revelation, it's really important for how we try and interpret it that we understand what genre it even is. So I guess my first question is, what genre is the book of Revelation?
Apocalyptic literature is usually the description we give to that. Yeah, and that, you know, it's a very good question, an important question, because for a lot of us, it's not a type of writing that we do or read a lot in our day.
Yeah.
And so it's not something we're as familiar with, whereas in that time, it was much more common. People would have been more familiar with that.
So by apocalypse, what does apocalypse mean? Because when I hear apocalypse, I think zombie apocalypse, you know, some big crazy catastrophe. Yeah. Is that sort of what it means with apocalypse, or does it have a different meaning?
Well, it ties with the word revelation, right? I mean, that's, you know, a basic, you know, kind of word for word definition of it, which is kind of where a lot of people even call the book of Revelation the apocalypse, because the words are tied together that way. But essentially, it's a type of literature that's trying to make sense of what's happening in the world and what's happening with, you know, kind of a bigger picture of things, and uses metaphor to try and communicate that.
Gotcha.
Right? So we're talking about in chapter 12 these big realities of this, you know, cosmic battle and the spiritual and, like, you know, the histories of things going on for those people in the first century AD. For us now, we're wrestling with that. And so these metaphors of dragons and the woman, some of the numbers we see in the passages, that's apocalyptic language, and it's a type of literature to try and give some voice and some picture of how these things work. That being said, they're not usually meant to be taken in a very literal sense, but they are communicating truths of in this case, what God is doing, what's happening in the world. And so mm-hmm. that's kind of how we tried to approach it in the message, too.
Well, that's super helpful because I feel like, at least when I was growing up, I remember we had all of those Left Behind books.
Oh, yeah.
And so I thought, okay, so this is a literal, like, this is a play-by-play. I can look at this and read this as a play-by-play, and that's not the case with Revelation.
Right, at least that's not what you'll hear me say. I, you know, but there are some who want to go more literal, and it's a bit of a dance, right? Because if you go too metaphorical, you maybe won't take any of it seriously.
Right.
And there's, like I said, truths being communicated. And you know, the piece with Revelation is also, clearly there's some connection to the initial audience. Mm-hmm. There has to be, right? Otherwise, what's the point of them receiving it? So there's things being spoken into that are pointing there. There's things being spoken into that are already passed in the first century, like Satan's fall from heaven, for instance. Mm-hmm. And then there's things that are looking forward to the ultimate return of Christ and God's work in the world. And so sometimes, even in the same chapter, we see it in chapter 12, you'll all of a sudden be in one or the other. And it's not necessarily pointed out like, oh, and this was the past, this is right now, this is what's to come.
Sure. So then how can we tell then what genres mm-hmm. were even, because, you know, sometimes like sometimes there's a major genre shift, whether it's a book or even mm-hmm. within a few verses. So just what are some things that we can be looking out for that can identify, hey, this might be in a different genre now?
Yeah. And for the most part, you know, Revelation, it probably contains some poetry, but overall people would say this is, you know, apocalyptic. It's not like switching within that particular book, really. But other ones, you know, especially a big book like Genesis, has more variety, mm-hmm. right? And so, you know, for things like poetry, we usually look for some sort of rhythm, some sort of cadence there, you know, some maybe wordplay in whatever language it's in that, you know, has that style to it. Then it communicates maybe in a little different way. You know, something like a narrative's a little more obvious. You're like, well, this is a story.
Right. Or like this is law.
Sure.
Like this right. is a legal document right, right here.
Yeah.
We have a lot that. Of those in Deuteronomy,
yes.
Numbers.
Yes, Exodus. Yeah, there's plenty of more legal type of things. Or the histories we talk about, you know, that's more narratives too. Mm. But there's some kind of, I guess, clues. And you can define it even more narrow, right? I mean, there are the Gospels, their own set. Some say they are. That's just a certain type of literature, right? Kind of an evangelistic piece. And if you read the Gospels, that makes sense. There's a purpose behind that. And there's a purpose behind all these pieces. But it is helpful to know, or at least have a good idea of, you know, what is this type of writing and maybe what is the purpose behind that.
Yeah. And then so once we've identified what the type of writing is, how do we interpret them differently? How would I interpret a piece that is more poetic mm-hmm. with a piece that is more either law or history? Like, yeah. Is there a different way I should be interpreting those?
Yeah. Well, for us as Christians, too, we're always trying to interpret given the whole of Scripture, right? So if I'm reading something that maybe is a different type of language that doesn't match up with the overall message, like, okay, I got to be... Something's up there. But for example, right, I mean, a lot of us do this probably without thinking about it. When Jesus says, you know, if your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand's causing you to sin, cut it off. Well, most people read that and don't say, well, okay, I mean, I got to be taking out my eye here because I was looking lustfully at someone. And we, I think, know even naturally he's using what we call hyperbole, right? He's making his point that sin is dangerous. And, you know, there might even be a point where you have to take some drastic measures. But it doesn't mean, you know, if that was the case, we followed it literally, we'd all have no eyes.
Right.
We'd all have no hands because we sin and we get into trouble with those things. But we know the type of language or literature that's being used there. And same thing, you know, with poetry, again, it's somewhat like apocalyptic, but it's being put together in a certain way. Again, to communicate the truth of something, but maybe not in an... you know, a scientific type of way. Mm. Like, well, this is exactly, there was step one, step two. It's more of, we're trying to give you an overall point and picture here of what's happening rather than the scientific playbook, say, or
gotcha.
The mathematical playbook. And yeah, there's some debate and controversy. I mean, Genesis 1 is certainly an area where some say, well, that seems like poetry. And I can see where that is coming from because of some of the way that is so tightly brought together, and you see the cadence of it and all of that. But then what does that mean for what we believe about creation? So you get
right.
into those debates. Nevertheless, I think it's good for us, we're in the Psalms, to understand These are expressing themselves in a certain way. Doesn't mean they're less than or greater than.
Right.
But this is a certain type of expression versus, yeah, reading Deuteronomy chapter 5.
Right. Well, and I love the, like, so to use poetry like the Psalms and then maybe something from Deuteronomy as comparative things. One of the ways that I personally love looking at those differences is the law, like Deuteronomy will talk a lot about the context they were in and how you had to live your life. Mm. And it's really important to help understand kind of the day-to-day what people were doing and how they had to deal with real issues. And then when you get into the poetic, you're dealing a lot more with moral issues, philosophical issues. Obviously, like there's some, David talks explicitly about a lot of his very real, like political struggles even in the Psalms. But it's not necessarily an elevated level, but it's a lot less tangible, I guess I might one might say. And that's just been helpful for me as I try and be like, okay, what am I understanding here, and how does this all play into, like you were saying, the grand story of all of Scripture together?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's fair. You get more of the law, or when like Paul in his letters goes to more of the exhortative kind of, hey, you know, so we need to live this way. There's some specific things there that can be very helpful, of course, like you said, for day-to-day, whereas the language of poetry and even apocalyptic has a way of maybe getting to the big picture things that's harder to do, because part of the problem is we just can't describe that in our language. I mean, trying to talk about who God is, and we quickly run out of descriptions. And so we almost need more picture language, as it were, which is poetry and the apocalyptic type of language, to try and describe and communicate to each other the grandness of what God's doing, and Yeah, to take hold of these things. So they both have great use and function. Yeah. And I think the beauty, we see all kinds of literature in Scripture.
There's
right?
so much. And there's so much literature outside of Scripture, too, that is interesting. Mm. And so you had mentioned earlier in the podcast and early in the sermon that other local religions had a very similar story of, you know, a dragon and a woman and all of this stuff. And I think we've talked about in episodes in the past, last year, I think, we talked about how a lot of Genesis has a lot of similar story elements as a lot of other creation stories in the era did. And so I was just wondering, what do we do with all of these extra biblical, words are hard, extra biblical resources that we have? Are there any that are worth reading? Is it worth reading some of these ancient Sumerian creation stories to help understand our own religion better? Mm. Is there, you know, what can we pull from that? And then how do we even identify, like, as lay people? And I know, like, you're a pastor, you've gone to seminary, so you have some training in being able to identify, hey, there's some, you know, this correlates with this other practice. We as lay people don't necessarily have that. So are there ways that we can identify or find out if passages have a correlation with any of these extra biblical? Wow, I can't do that word today.
Some are tricky, right? But no, I think it's a great question. And of course, you know, those listening, you're going to have maybe various levels of interest in this type of learning or research. I mean, some might really love history and love, you know, delving into some of that and learning more about the scriptural connections. And some others, that's not really an interest. They love the Bible and going into it. But yeah, this of course, there was cultures existing around the Israelites and God's people at that time, always has been. And God's fully aware of these things. And like we said, there's a very specific purpose why he uses this imagery to communicate. Because, again, it's like he's saying, you know, yeah, you've heard these myths, you've heard these stories trying to explain things. Let me tell you how this is really going on. And we said that with creation as well. I think at the least, right, we can learn sometimes about the culture that these texts were being given into, right? So you see more of what's going on and how people were maybe looking at the world or some of the other gods or goddesses that the countries were holding up or the nations were holding up. And that can give us insight into, oh, this is the temptation for God's people, or this is why, you know, in Revelation, those letters to the churches at the outset, there's lots of things you're like, oh, yeah. When you look at the city of Ephesus, you're like, oh, there's a reason they said it this way, because that hits in for Smyrna. For these places, there's a very specific message. And so it's helpful to understand some of that culture. even from the Jewish people, sometimes, you know, there's different history and writings that aren't, of course, in Scripture, and those can help us understand maybe some of, again, just even that particular culture, or also if there's differences maybe in the Gospels, for instance, there's some readings and teachings that we know are pretty prominent around the time that Jesus is ministering, and he tells maybe a similar story, but with some very important differences. And you can see then, oh, that's helped me understand the point he's making, that almost kind of you've heard it said, but let me tell you, you know, he'll highlight something that wasn't the case, right? So that can help us understand a little better maybe the point he's making. You do have to be careful sometimes with the approach of saying, from a skeptical side, people will just say, like, well, you see, this is just stolen from the other cultures. This wasn't particular, and that's, you know, not really a faith perspective on this, of course. And some of the other writings, too, are actually far less attested to than the Bible. We have a lot of manuscripts and a lot of attestation to Scripture, more so than, you know, some of these other writings. And you mentioned, like, a Josephus, or Josephus, you know, he's writes a lot of things that are very helpful for us to get an insight. But we also know he had some biases, given where he was at in his life with the Roman Empire and things like that. Yeah. So there's always a lens these things are being interpreted through. So I think it could be very helpful for us as Christians. We want to read them through the lens of Scripture and trying to understand how they might help us see more clearly what God is communicating to us, and maybe even in the original context, how this would have been heard and come across. So, yeah, if you're interested, there's certain ones that come up more than others. Josephus is one. But there's good. I have one particular commentary for the Old Testament in particular that delves into more of these. It's archaeological, it's writings, things that connect with, you know, could be something like the text talks about a wedding. And it gets into, like, well, these are the things we know about wedding rites from the culture at that time.
Okay.
And so it gives some more background, right, to culturally how things, because it's often so different from what I know as an American, right?
Yeah, our American, even just weddings, like our wedding traditions in the United States right now. I mean, I got married 5 years ago, and very different than what it was 50 years ago, very different than what it was, you know, 2,000 years ago when Jesus was around.
Yeah, the celebrations. I probably thought of the wedding example because last week we were in Judges with Samson's wedding. Mm-hmm. So I was reading some of that of, and some of it's like, this is the best we can kind of surmise, you know, about like, what was this bridal party and why the 30 companions? And there is some writings and traditions. So there is resources. We've done a lot of archaeological work and research and, but there's also, this is, you know, thousands of years ago, so it's often
always
an incomplete picture, right?
For sure. To be taken with a grain of salt.
Mm-hmm.
One thing that I really just wanted to hit on before we end was I really appreciated throughout the message looking at, you know, the fact that, like, yeah, you know, we are under, you know, the constant groaning is the phrase that we use, right? Like this present angst and pain that we are just as humans living through, and the way that we are, you know, no matter what the situation is, it's not going to be perfect. It will be painful. Our churches will be painful. Our relationships with God will be painful with other people, like that. And that's just what it is. But then coming alongside with that is the Jesus has already won the battle.
Mm-hmm.
Like this has already been done. We've, you know, we're under God's protection. And the phrase you used at one point, you said, when it comes down to it, the enemy has no say nor sway over God's people, which I think is such a huge encouragement. And it left me wondering why we as Christians feel so fearful often, especially in our modern day. And part of this could very well just be modern culture slipping into church culture. There's often a lot of syncretism. Thank you very much. There's a lot of syncretism that can pop up. But I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on the way Christians are so fearful, given that we know how this ends. Why are we so fearful? And what can we do when we're in those moments to reorient ourselves properly?
Yeah. And sometimes we do well and sometimes not, right, in this front. And I'm no different. There's a reason that God has so many times in Scripture that command or encouragement to not be afraid. And I think he knows us well, and whether it's Joshua as he's about to take charge of the Israelites, or it's you know, Mary being visited before giving birth to Jesus, or whoever, that, you know, we tend to just react with fear. We don't know what's coming, right? I think even though we say we do, we don't know the exactness of it. And so, you know, tomorrow with my job, with my health, with my relationships, we get this big picture, and that's really reassuring, but the particulars, and we struggle with the unknown. It drives us toward anxiety and fear. And I think there is something. It's a more of a interesting thought kind of thing that, you know, yeah, if we really just leaned into that, you know, destiny that God has in store for us and just lived and said, yeah, you know what? We are made now for glory and for righteousness, and we're going to live into the victory. How much different maybe things would go. And it's hard to know because we're always wrestling with our right. present groaning.
Yeah.
But I think that is a good encouragement to say, you know, how do we live in that reality, believing that the victory has been won, even though there's still struggle right now, and we're going to face that. And I think we do that sometimes in more ways than we realize. Hmm. Like I said, anytime we gather for a funeral service and we're singing songs, I mean, that is really, you know, a taunt, as it were, in the face of the enemy. I mean, he's just done his worst to this brother or sister, whoever it is. And yet we're sitting there saying, yeah, well, that didn't do anything. In fact, they're with the Lord now. Mm. They're better off. And right. we sing the songs and the promises. And that's living into the victory. And I think that's powerful. And it doesn't mean we're not having tears or we're going to miss that person. But it gives, we grieve with hope. And so I think that's, you know, can apply it to upcoming election season. And it's easy to get afraid, and who's going to lead, and how's that going to go, what might come with a transition of power, and all these things, and to keep in mind, well, the ultimate victory's been won. And, yeah, there's going to be things that are far from perfect now and things that are even quite troubling, but at the end of the day, we're going to live toward the victory. Mm. And that takes constant, I think, practice, a constant being in Scripture, talking with the Lord, being reminded, reminding each other of that. But that's part of it. We had a meeting with our regional group of churches recently, and one of the pastors was encouraging us. He just kind of turned to the group there and said, you know, who here would say they're holy? You know, raise your hand. And there was kind of like this half-hearted, you know, and kind of laughing and saying, like, well, that is our reality. Paul writes that to even like the church in Corinth, where he's got a lot of issues going on. He says, you're holy, you're saints. At the same time, we know we're still struggling with sin. We talk about total depravity and, mm-hmm. you know, our struggle with sin. But if we could live toward that holiness and keep that in mind, that because of the work of Christ, this is how God sees us, perhaps we wouldn't deal as much with the other side. And I wonder the same with the victory and the struggle. But both are there for now.
Yeah.
Right? And that's the reality. And
well, even just being aware that we're living in a reality where both are there is, I think, a really important step.
Mm-hmm. It is. It is. And it's part of life in this world is just dealing with those things. And like I said, knowing the victory's coming doesn't necessarily make dealing with this day easy for me. Mm-hmm. It's helpful. It gives me long-term perspective. But the hurts still hurt. And the disappointments, the losses are still real. And for any of you listening going through that right now, we certainly don't want to minimize any of that. Those things are very real, and
yeah.
I guess to be encouraged, the Lord knows this too,
mm-hmm.
and he's gone through this as well, you know, in the person of Jesus Christ, and has dealt with those griefs and sufferings in ministry, and of course, going to the cross ultimately. So God knows this as well, and we hear that cry even in Revelation from the saints saying, how long, Lord? How long? You know, the blood of your martyrs are crying out, and how long? And the Lord is patient. We can be thankful for that. But there is this longing. All creation longs for the glory of the children of God to be revealed, right? So everything's waiting for that. But we trust in God's timing and to when that will take place. But
Yeah.
But it's part of our reality, that three-pronged piece. We used the letter A for that. But
it's never going to be perfect, but we can always be working at least. What can we be looking forward to next week?
So just two more in this series. We're going to go from Revelation back to Genesis.
All right. So a proper biblical Oreo right there.
Good bookend. So the story of Noah and the flood, and specifically chapter 8 of Genesis, where now the waters are receding, and Noah is going to send out some scouts, as it were, to see what's going on, and a raven and a dove, specifically. Those are animals for the week. But gets us thinking about, you know, Noah's really trying to see, hey, what's going on? What's God doing? Is the water receding there? Is there life, new life again on earth? And for us, as we are discerning what God is doing, maybe in our context, in our lives, are we sending out scouts, so to speak? Are we exploring what the Lord might be doing and what the timing is? And there's new life here. Time to go in that direction. So that'll be just some of the things maybe we reflect on this coming Sunday.
So. That'll be good. Well, I'm so excited for that, Dan. Thank you so much for taking your time today to come and help us decipher this this passage. It's kind of insane.
Yeah, over my head too.
So I'm so glad that we are all in this together. Thank you all for listening, and we hope to see you again next week.